We continue the shiur in Gemara. The last shiur we had, we discussed the story of King David and how he had won as a prize for killing Goliath the giant. It won as a prize the hand of King Shaul's daughter in marriage. Remember that King Shaul had two daughters. The first daughter, Michal, the first daughter, Merab, the older one, was given to a different person because there was no marriage consummated. She was given to Adriel for a husband. But Michal, the second daughter, who desired King David very much, understanding his qualities clearly, she was given to King David as a prize too. In this case, the marriage should have been a legal one, because King David was to bring back, succeeded in bringing back 200 dead bodies of the Philistines, and for this he was to receive Michal's hand in marriage. Now the Pasuk tells us that instead King Shaul gave Michal as a wife to Palti ben Loish. It was 2 years later that King David demanded the return of his wife from Palti ben Loish. The Gemara explains this, exactly what happened. And of course, this requires explanation. You do not find this in the Navi itself. The Gemara explains clearly that there was a debate between King David and King Shaul as to whether the marriage was legal. King David maintained that it was, and therefore she was his wife already, married to him. She could not be given to anyone else because she is a married woman. King Shaul insisted that there was no marriage consummated, there was nothing legal that was binding, and therefore he had a right to give her to another person. Now, the person he gave her to was Palti ben Loish. Palti accepted the edict of the king, he accepted Michal, but he felt that the law, the din, was like King David. Since the din was like King David, that meant that she was married to King David, she was an Ashes Ish, a married woman. And so he could not accept her as his wife. How could he live with her? It wasn't for a day, it wasn't for a month, it was for 2 full years. And therefore the Torah says that we find later, when his name is mentioned again in the Navi, it does not say Palti, it says Paltiel. The word, Hashem's name, the word Kael, was added to his name. The Gemara says that Paltiel was so great a tzaddik that he was saved from committing a sin. He never, in these 2 years, had any contact whatsoever with Michal, though they lived in the same house, under the same roof. What did he do? He stuck a sword between himself and her and said, whoever passes this sword shall be killed by this sword. This will be the separation between us. The Gemara asks, but the Pasuk says that when King David demanded her back, it says that her husband went along with her, he accompanied her, and it says he was crying at the time, as though he had lost a treasure, though he had lost something that was his. Gemara answers, no. The fact was that he treated her like a husband. He gave her room, board provided for her. That's why the Torah calls him her husband. He was crying over the fact that he now lost the opportunity to continue performing the greatest mitzvah that exists, the mitzvah of being a tzaddik. Because he had succeeded in these 2 years to pass the strongest, the most severe test possible. Now, to clarify this further, the Gemara makes three comparisons. There were three tzaddikim in history, three famous ones. One was Yosef HaTzaddik, who passed the test, too, in the case of the the wife of Potiphar, who tried to seduce him, and he rejected her advances. No time, even when he was physically forced by her, at no time did he have anything to do with her, any physical contact, though this resulted in his being placed in prison for many years. He succeeded in overcoming his desire, succeeded in destroying his Yetzirah, and therefore he was called Yosef HaTzadik. The second one was Boaz. Boaz, the husband of Ruth. When Ruth came to the field of Boaz, she came back from Moab together with her mother-in-law Naomi, and she came to Israel, and they were very poor. She went to the fields to gather the leket, those grains that the poor people are allowed to gather up in strange fields. She came to the field of Boaz. She told her mother-in-law about this, and Naomi said, "Come close to him. Perhaps he'll be zochel, he'll marry you. He is the chief rabbi of the Jews. You can become the wife of the chief rabbi." And she foresaw that this union would result in the birth of Mashiach, meaning in the birth of the great-grandfather of King David, and then subsequently Mashiach. So she went, she followed her mother-in-law's bidding. She steeled herself to perform this task. At night, when Boaz was asleep, she went into his bed and stayed there. When he awoke suddenly and realized the woman was next to him, the Torah says that Boaz strengthened himself. Boaz, in him there was a powerful strength to overcome any desire, physical desire he might have. He refrained from any contact with her. Therefore, he too was called Boaz HaTzadik. Third was the case of Palti ben Loish, who for 2 years lived with Michal and contained himself, abstained from any illegal act towards her. The Gemara says, let's compare these three. The power of Yosef HaTzadik's will, determination, and victory over the Yetzirah was very small. His test was very tiny compared to the test of Boaz, because it was much easier for Yosef HaTzadik to overcome his temptation. He was dealing here with his master's wife. He was dealing with a woman who was a Goya, a non-Jew, so that certainly he'd be repulsed just by the thought itself. The test was small compared to Boaz, who was dealing with a woman who was not married, a woman who was a Jew, a woman who was pure. It says she had tirchatz, she had just gone to the mikveh. There was no iser of nida, no problem of being a married woman. It was, the Yetzirah could have given him a heter, permission. And despite this, he still controlled his desire and did not fail his test. His test was a much stronger one, a much severer one, because he had more reasons for failing this test. And yet, he passed completely. Now, following this one, the Gemara says that Boaz's test was infinitesimal compared to Palti ben Loish, because Palti ben Loish was not with Michal just for one night. This was being constantly in her company, day and night, for 2 years. Michal, the daughter of Shaul, possessed an unusual beauty, and it was extremely difficult to avoid being overcome with desire and temptation. To last for 2 years' time, this takes a much stronger willpower, a much higher degree of Kedusha, to hold out for 2 years without failing once. So the great test of Boaz was small compared to the highest test of Palti ben Loish. Now, to make this still clearer, because the question, of course, arises, when we speak about the tzaddik of all time, the word tzaddik, we always use Yosef HaTzadik. Even when we speak about the spheros, the sixth sphere of Yesod, Yesod Tzaddik, that is represented by Yosef HaTzadik. If the test of Boaz was much more severe, intense, than Yosef HaTzadik's, why shouldn't we use Boaz as the symbol of Tzaddik? And then, if Palti ben Loish was still greater in his test, passing his test, why shouldn't he in turn be called the tzaddik of all time? To clarify this, Abinazal says that, as the Zohar HaKadosh tells us, a person can be very religious, very holy, kadosh in every respect. A person who would spend his time, his days and nights, in the exclusive performance of mitzvahs. He would not waste a moment's time in study of Torah, in helping other Jews, in davening to Hashem, every mitzvah possible. He would devote his entire lifetime to the sake of Avodas Hashem, serving Hashem. But if he would allow even his thoughts to go astray, even a little, thoughts meaning thinking about the desire for women, though he does not bring it out to action, then he is not a tzaddik gomor, complete tzaddik. Because the word tzaddik, the word tzaddik itself, that title applies only to a person who is pure when it comes to the desire for women. If a person, even if there exists a person who is not pure in the performance of mitzvahs, he is lacking in certain mitzvahs, but in this one detail, this is called Tikkun HaBris, this one detail in Tikkun HaBris, he is perfect, then he is a tzaddik gomor. So the word Tikkun HaBris, the word tzaddik, can apply only to one who is pure in that respect. Pure in action, ma'aseh, in dibur, in words, and in machshava, above all in thought. The Gemara says that here, hurim, thoughts, evil thoughts are worse than evil actions even. So this, then, is what's meant by a tzaddik. Now, we know that if there is a big, large fortress, very powerful walls, and in order to conquer the people in that fortress, behind those walls, the walls must be destroyed, must be thrown down. The king in battle against this fortress would send his most powerful warriors to weaken the walls of that fortress, because the people living behind the fortress may be weak themselves. Their entire defense are these thick walls, stone walls. So the king needs these powerful warriors to weaken the walls enough so that then even the lower element of soldier could then complete the downfall of the wall, though he's not as strong as the first ones. And a still weaker element could then do battle against the people within and conquer them. So it is the first ones, the first battlers, the first fighters, the first soldiers, the strongest ones to weaken this wall. The rest of them can follow through accordingly in a much easier fashion. In this case, too, the Satan, the Yetzirah, this evil desire, the sin of Chilul HaBris, the opposite of Tikkun HaBris, was powerful, was all-powerful originally. He was first created. He came out, he was extremely powerful, and he could overcome the strongest men. It took one super warrior, one tzaddik yesod, the foundation of the word tzaddik, to pass this test, to destroy some of the strength of this Yetzirah. This was the act of Yosef HaTzaddik. His test might seem much smaller. He wasn't the one to go into the city and conquer the people. He was the one that weakened this wall. It weakened the Satan, the Yetzirah, this Taiva, enough. And in his great power, he weakened it enough for subsequent tzaddikim to be able to overcome even bigger tests than his. But their winning the battle against the Yetzirah, though it was seen to be a bigger battle than his, was still smaller, because they were fighting a much weaker Satan, a much weaker Yetzirah than Yosef HaTzaddik was. Same thing, too. The next Gibor, the next powerful fighter, was Boaz. Boaz, great power in him. He had a harder test more difficult test than Yosef HaTzadik, but of course it was still easier for him than it was for Yosef HaTzadik. However, he still met up with a Yetzer Hara that still had some power in him. When he won out, he weakened the Yetzer Hara enough that along can come a Palti Ben Loyish and take on a much more difficult strain and test than himself and to win out. But how was he able to win? Through the act of Boaz, who weakened the Satan further. So therefore, though we find that later generations, we know, are weaker in religion, weaker in spiritual strength, though they are weaker, they can accomplish much more because the first ones, the Kadmonim, the first generations have set the pattern. They have paved the way for later ones to accomplish more. And that's why we find, too, it's very relevant to mention here that the Arizal had a Talmud, Chaim Vitalzal. This was his Talmud Mufak, official student, who wrote all the writings of the Arizal. And the Arizal said to Chaim Vitalzal once, this is written in his Svarim, that you can become as great as Rabbi Akiva. Chaim Vitalzal was shocked, astounded. And he said, who am I? And so tiny in comparison, I cannot even be seen to be compared to Rabbi Akiva, greatest tzaddik of all time, one who's compared to Moshe Rabbeinu. Why do you tell me that I can become like Rabbi Akiva? What can I do to become like him? No matter what I do, I can never reach even this tiniest, the lowest level that he ever got to. Arizal answered, it is true that you could never hope to accomplish the deeds of Rabbi Akiva. But the fact that Rabbi Akiva, in his time, did so much to pave the way for us, the following Sedikim too followed paving the way for us. They did so much to prepare the chance, the opportunity for us to rise up, that they went along in a wilderness, in a desert. They had to create. But they created. They built for us steps where it's easy for us to climb these steps. And therefore, today, the Arizal said a person with few mitzvahs can rise to a height that took these great tzaddikim of the past to get to. Rabbeinu Zal added, we find this in the Sichos, that as generations go by, this becomes more and more true. They lived 200 years ago, one of the greatest tzaddikim of all time, who was known as the Baal Shem Tov, the Baal Shem HaKadosh. He was Rabbeinu Zal's grandfather. He was so great, he was outstanding, one of the greatest tzaddikim of all time. Rabbeinu Zal said that as generations go by, we get close to the time of Mashiach's coming, an ordinary person can be considered as great as the Baal Shem Tov. What does that mean? A person who will simply wash his hands for bread when he goes to eat, if he washes his hands for bread, that's the simplest mitzvah possible. And yet the generation has become so low, so debased, that people have turned away from religion so much that a person washing his hands for bread, the man is all said, will be considered so religious, such a chiddush, so unusual, as great as the Baal Shem Tov was in his time. So that this is because generations are beginning lower spiritually, and the opportunities are becoming much greater. We have the teachings of all these great tzaddikim. We have these luminaries, these great lights that illuminate the way for us, that we have these opportunities that never existed before. Rabbeinu Zal said, I envy you that you have such great rabbis before you who give you a clear path to follow. The other ones had to pave the way for themselves. And this is, again, why, though the later tzaddikim, like Boaz and Palti ben Loyish, seem to have accomplished much greater passing of tests than Yosef HaTzadik, still the true tzaddik of all time was Yosef HaTzadik. The Gemara says, to illustrate this further, let's take the case of Moshe Rabbeinu himself. The time of Moshe Rabbeinu Yeshua, the student, this was the classic case of a rabbi and a student. Greatest rabbi of all time, greatest student of all time. This was, as the Gemara describes, the sun and the moon. The sun giving forth its full light to the moon, who receives this light and is radiant on its own afterwards through the power of the sun. This means the student receiving the light of the rabbi. Now, could there be a greater rabbi than Moshe Rabbeinu? Could there be more Torah taught by anyone than Moshe Rabbeinu? Should there be a better generation than that of Moshe Rabbeinu? This was a generation when they originally got the Torah. They had the greatest rabbi of all time, the best student of all time, so they should have had more knowledge of Torah than any other time. And yet we find that despite this, a much later generation, the generation of Chizkiyahu, the great grandson, Chizkiyahu HaMelech, King Chizkiyahu, the great grandson of King David, his generation was more learned than any generation prior to it. Every man, woman, and child knew the entire Shas, all the Gemaras that existed. Every man, woman, and child knew it, because of an issue that is a decree that he issued, a command that every single person must study Torah until he knows it thoroughly, under the threat of death. In the time of Chizkiyahu HaMelech, there was more widespread study of Torah than even in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. Does this mean that he was greater? Definitely not. It means that so much had been accomplished prior to his time, and the teaching of Torah, the method of teaching, he was then able to utilize for those incentives and the ideas created before him to be able to spread the study of Torah to even the smallest people. The Gemara says, we go one step further. Many generations later, the time of Rabbi Yehuda Bar Eloi, one of the great rabbis of the Gemara, the study of Torah then was so pure that six students, at a time when it was cold, there was no heat, and they were very poor, six of his students at a time had to cover themselves with one talus, one coat. They were so poor they could not afford coats. They had to learn in the cold, and six of them wore one single coat to keep themselves warm while studying Torah. This was self-sacrifice. What is mostly self-sacrificing about this is that these were great rabbis, the rabbis of the highest yeshiva at that time. They could easily have applied for help. Not welfare, but tzedakah. Certainly there were thousands of Jews who would gladly donate, contribute money to this yeshiva to support these great scholars, these great tzaddikim in the study of Torah. And they refused to accept any contributions, any kind of charity for themselves. They studied Torah for the sake of the mitzvah and not to receive any remuneration for it. This was purity, tahara, in studying of Torah. Though this generation came so much later, even than that of Chizkiyahu HaMelech. So we see how, as time goes by, there is a lessening difficulty of passing these tests, and the opportunities are so much greater. And therefore, in our time, we should certainly take a lesson from them. At least we should desire to study Torah. What excuse could we have today for not learning? If these people passed such tests at times, trying times and difficulty, they made such sacrifices, monumental sacrifices to study Torah. Today, when we have Torah handed to us, fed to us, spoon-fed, how can a person find an excuse if he is placed in a court, a heavenly court, and asked the question, did you study Torah, and if not, why not? What possible excuse can a Jew give nowadays, Chas v'Shalom? And that is why, as we mentioned, the Gemara says the first item for which a person is punished in heaven is for his failure, his lack of the study of Torah. Because that's the first thing that heaven is particular about, not the other mitzvahs. No matter what they are, person must be tried for every one of them. But the major primary requirement, obligation of a Jew is Talmud Torah Keneged Kulam. Study of Torah takes priority over all other mitzvahs. You cannot know the meaning of a mitzvah, how to perform it, unless you first study the Torah which instructs us. And that's why the Gemara says that a person today especially should bend every effort and should not fail to set aside time for the study of Torah. Abenazal translates the word koveya, setting aside, as stealing. If necessary, steal time from your other, any occupation you have, steal time in order to study Torah. If you're in business, and if you're occupied there, and if it means even a possible potential loss, take time off anyhow. The Gemara tells a very clear case of one of the persons in the time of the Gemara who had a store, he had a business, and he set aside a number of hours each day to study Torah. When that time came, he stopped handling the customers, sat down with a friend, and started to learn Gemara. And the friend asked him, "I appreciate your interest in the study of Torah and your sacrifice. What about these customers? What about the loss involved?" And the Gemara tells us his answer was, "These customers, if they are really customers, they will come back. If I am destined to earn a certain amount of money, I will not lose it because I'm studying Torah now. I have full faith in the Kedusha of the Torah, the holiness of the Torah, and the performing a mitzvah that you cannot lose through performing any mitzvah, and especially not in the study of Torah." The Gemara says he did that constantly. Naturally, he never lost any money through that. Naturally, he was successful in business. But this takes a degree of faith. The degree of faith is mandatory. It's obligatory. No person can be excused from this. Faith should be developed. It can be developed only through the study of Torah itself. Because Torah instills in a person the warm feeling of wanting to become closer to Hashem, and thereby inflaming, infusing in him this true emunah, this true faith. So the key to everything is Torah. The key even to tshuva is Torah. A person who commits sins finds that his conscience stops bothering him. He becomes cold towards the feeling of a sin. It is only through Torah that he can rejuvenate, give new life to his conscience, and thereby refrain from committing further sins. So again, the key to everything is the study of Torah, and that's why it receives first priority in all mitzvahs, this world and the future world. In fact, even the Sechah, the Gan Eden itself, the pleasures that cannot be described, still we know that some of those pleasures consist of the pleasure of learning something new constantly in Gan Eden. Something new means learning new in the Word of Hashem in Torah. So a person who really studies Torah in this world deeply and immerses himself in it will find that eventually he begins to appreciate the Torah so he enjoys it more than any other pleasure in existence, more than any physical pleasure. He enjoys the study of Torah because he begins to feel the true sensation of Gan Eden. The Gemara says that there are three mitzvahs that the Jews were commanded to fulfill when they entered into Eretz Yisrael. These were given to them by Hashem. Moshe Rabbeinu told them about this. When you get to Eretz Yisrael, you must perform these three mitzvahs, but in this exact order. First mitzvah is to appoint a king. You must have a king. Of course, appointing a king means do it in the proper manner, not to ask for it in the wrong way. Second mitzvah is, after you have a king, the second mitzvah is to destroy, to wipe out completely the tribe of Amalek. Third mitzvah is to build a Beis HaMikdash, a holy temple. This is what they were told then. It's very important to note very important that this refers to the future too. What will the order be in the future? A king destroying the evil tribes, building the base of Mikdash, which means first Moshiach will come, then the battle against the evil forces, the enemies of the Jews, erasing every one of the evil tribes, countries who are against the Jews, and then first the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Abinazel says, if we look into this much deeper, we can find the answer to a very troublesome question. This is a question that every person asks this subconsciously. Let us accept as fact, absolute fact, that Mashiach is coming now. Mashiach's coming is imminent, he is coming now. That means that factually we here are going to have the pleasure, the thrill of witnessing the actual coming of Mashiach. Now, the second fact is, this is one thing that we must admit as fact, that we are certainly not as good Jews, not as religious Jews, nowhere as comparable to the generation before us, or two or three generations before us. The Jews living then were much greater tzaddikim than we are. We cannot even be classified with that word tzaddik at all. There were such great tzaddikim in the past, last generation, two generations ago. Let's say ones we know, Rav Kochav Lev Zal, who was nostalgic about 18 years ago. Before that, Rav Nosson Zal, Rav Beinu Zal. You go back still further, the students of the Baal Shem Tov, the Baal Shem HaKadosh, the time of the Arizal. This is going back just a few hundred years. Let's say that this past generation, past one or two generations ago, very, very great tzaddikim, very holy tzaddikim compared to us. There is a mitzvah for a Jew to daven each day intensely with kavona to pray for the coming of Mashiach. And through this tefillah, we hope to realize the fulfillment of our prayers, to see Mashiach. Now we are going to have our tefillahs fulfilled. We are going to see Mashiach. Question is, though, what about these tzaddikim who lived 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 100 years ago, greater than us, and they were nostalgic, they passed away just 20 years before Mashiach's coming, or even some have passed away more recently. They passed away 5 years before Mashiach's coming. They couldn't hold out that long, and why not? Why should they not be privileged to see Mashiach? Now, why should we be privileged to see Mashiach? Or better still, if the time of Mashiach's coming is now, why should they have missed out? Why should they leave this world after all the effort they put into the work, the lifetime of work and effort and tefillah put into the hope of the realization of seeing Mashiach? They left this world failing in that task. This, Rabbeinu Zal says, can be clarified, made very clear with the understanding of this statement of the Gemara. As we mentioned here, there are three mitzvos in order before coming to Eretz, as you come into Eretz Yisrael, the Jews get to Eretz Yisrael, the first mitzvah is to set up a king, then to destroy Amalek, third to build a Beis HaMikdash. This means entering Eretz Yisrael, entering the land. Now, the land means the land of the future. Land of the future means either Eretz Yisrael with the coming of Mashiach, or Eretz Achayim, the land of eternal life, meaning Gan Eden. A person, in order to enter into Gan Eden, in order to enter into Gan Eden on this world, to see the coming of Mashiach, must fulfill these three items. One, Bahamid Melech. Melech, we know, Malchus, the last of the Spheros, kingdom, means Emuna. Muhammad means to set up a strong, powerful foundation of Emuna. That is the first item necessary, the Yisod Emuna, to build a foundation of powerful faith. On this foundation, then you can build further. First thing, though, is to have this Emuna that is pure. That's the Melech, the King, the Malchus. Second, automatically, when you have this, to destroy the Amalek means every type of tumah, every type of evil, every type of Satan, Yitzhara, Klipos, and so on. These are destroyed, these fall, as the Emuna becomes stronger. As the Pasuk says, around Yerushalayim there are enemies. Yerushalayim, Rabbeinu El says, means Yerushalayim, the pure, solid fear of Hashem, which means Emuna. Around Svivoseh, around her, there are its enemies, Amalek, which means those who try to attack, those who try to inject into a person's heart these doubts and faith, these Sveikos, the Sufek, Sufek Emuna, Sufek Begimatria Amalek. So to destroy Amalek means destroy this Sufek, these doubts that a person may have in Emuna. A doubt in Emuna means not just the person who doubts in Hashem, the people who believe in Hashem thoroughly and do mitzvahs who still have doubts. They have doubts as to the Kedusha, the greatness of Tzadikim. Emuna Tzadikim is the same as Emuna in Hashem. A person who doubts the Kedusha of a Tzadik, of a Tzadik Emes, means that he doubts the doesn't have the solid Emuna in Hashem. They must go together. A person who doubts the importance of a certain mitzvah, he feels this mitzvah he may reject or he may neglect by coming to a minyan, tefillah, that person has doubts in Emuna. If his Emuna was pure, he would never dare to step on a mitzvah that's so important. If his Emuna was pure, he would never commit a sin. He'd never do wrong. Certain sins, of course, these Amaleks, these Yitzhara, overcome a person temporarily, but if the Emuna is solid, he'll bounce right back in tshuva. And above all, as we said, if his Emuna was pure, he would not abstain from the study of Torah. Because knowing that Torah is the key to Emuna also. Third, after destroying this Amalek, this evil, to build the Beis HaMikdash. Beis HaMikdash means the Mishkan. How can you contain Hashem, who is everywhere and who is infinite? Place something infinite into a small area, a small boundary. That small boundary, the Beis HaMikdash, means the lev, the heart of a person. Where is this Yerushalayim, the Yerushalayim? This fear, this perfect fear of faith within a person's heart. So a person is supposed to build, to create, purify his heart to such a degree that the Shekhinah will actually enter into his heart. It is then that he is able to enter into Eretz Yisrael, Eretz Achayim, the life of Mashiach. This, Rabbeinu Zal says, is the true meaning. If, let's say, a person is present when Mashiach comes, and he sees Mashiach, together with the rest of the Jews that are there, he was zocher, a very great privilege, to see, to witness the coming of Mashiach. But how much more so is a person zocher when he purifies himself, that as far as he is concerned, individually, the rest of the world is not included, but he himself has purified himself so with Emuna, with destroying Amalek, destroying these evil forces, and preparing his heart in a manner where it can contain the Shekhinah, as far as he is concerned, his Mashiach has come. He is already living in the Eretz Achayim, in Eretz Yisrael with Mashiach. As far as he is concerned, his Mashiach, his part in Mashiach, is present. He is so pure that he's living in the time of Mashiach. By the same token, if he passes away, if he's nostalgic, he's a tzaddik, he finds himself in the Eretz Achayim. Whom does he meet there? In Gan Eden. He meets Mashiach there. That's where Mashiach is now. So for him, he meets Mashiach before we do. He has already met and seen Mashiach because he has deserved it through fulfilling the three requirements to entering into the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael. And this is the major lesson for everyone, that no matter what happens, each person who is own struggling, his own striving, his own dedication, can be zoche that as far as he is concerned, Mashiach can come. A person living in such purity is living with Mashiach present. Of course, it's much more desirable that this is spread for all Jews. Our tefillah is never that Mashiach should come for me individually. Tefillah is always Hashem should bring us, plural Mashiach. And he should bring the victory to all the Jews, destroy all the enemies of the Jews, and build the Beis HaMikdash for all Jews to be able to present their Kabbana sacrifices to Hashem. And this is one of the major rules in the Torah. The Gemara will tell us further. This is one of the keys too. One of the major requirements. The person must have complete faith in the coming of Mashiach, that Mashiach will come, followed by Tchiyas HaMeisim, the dead coming back to life. The person who does not have this complete faith is considered a complete kofer, an atheist, as is shown. This is a tefillah that must be maintained steadily. One of the questions, too, that are asked in heaven after the question of the study of Torah, question is, see peace of Yeshua. Every person is going to be asked this question. Did you hope and pray for the coming of Mashiach? Not enough. Did you feel confident and certain that he is coming? And was this done daily? The person fails in this question, Chas V'Shalom. He fails that main test. The Arizal reveals to us, how can a person pass this test? How is he supposed to show it? Arizal says that it's a very important enlightenment, let's say a gift from the Arizal, to show us where this is shown, where it's demonstrated. In the Shemona Esrei, the Bracha Es Simach David Avdach HaMeir Sesmiach, we have the words, Ki Lishuascha Ki Vinu Kol Hayon. We hope and pray for your victory Kol Hayom, every single day of our life. In saying those words, a person should have in mind, I am fulfilling the mitzvah of Tzipis of Yeshua, a question I shall be asked in the future. By saying this, a person can then answer in the affirmative. Did you look forward to Mashiach's coming? The answer is yes. Here's proof. All the Shemona Esrei's I davened, I said these words with kavona, with feeling. This will prove the person is telling the truth. So in saying those words especially, a person's mind should not wander. At that point, he should say it with kavana, and by doing so, he will help to bring Mashiach much closer. The Gemara says, speaking about the kings of the Jews, the king was entitled to, as Shmuel the prophet told the Jews, king is entitled to 50% of all incomes. Whatever the Jews go out to war and they bring back loot, bounty from the battles. Half belongs to the people and 50% belongs to the king. Now this might make us believe that the kings were selfish or that they had mercenary desires. The fact was that the king was supposed to live in purity without the desire for physical wealth. But he must be wealthier than the rest of the people. The same rule applied to the Kohen Gadol. He's supposed to be wealthier than all the rest of the Kohanim. The Gemara tells us, in reference to this, the case of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, where there is a debate, since it seems, of course we cannot really say this, Rabbeinu Zal says it's forbidden to say this, as the Gemara says, King Solomon never committed a sin. Though the Gemara repeatedly mentions this point many places, but the sin was not a physical one. As far as desiring money, desiring extra wives, this could not be said, chas v'shalom, in a physical sense, because Shlomo HaMelech was the Chacham Mikolodim, the wisest of all people. And wise does not mean wise in knowledge of mathematics, or wise in knowledge of history, or philosophy, Chas V'Shalom. Wise is only he who is wise in the ways of serving Hashem. So if he was wisest of all men, that means that he was pure and a tzaddik. Therefore, the Gemara too says, he who says that King Solomon sinned is a fool and an evil person. And yet, the Gemara says, and teaches a lesson, we'll have later on explanations more in detail. He lost his kingdom when he captured Ashpadai, the king of the Shedim, and his kingdom was lost for a temporary period or permanently. The Chalakus in the Gemara about that. And this shows that the key to royalty is anivus, humble.